It is so good to see each one this evening. We have a good number. We have a good number of visitors, even though, as mentioned, we have some of our own members out this evening. And I just want to extend my two cents and express an appreciation, sincere appreciation for your presence here this evening. A reference that has 119 in it and 121 and 128 in it is a little bit of an unusual reference when it comes to the Bible, isn't it? Only the book of Psalms has that many chapters, and obviously it has all the way up to 150, and only one chapter has as many as 121 verses, and this one has quite a few more in addition to that one. But I think we understand that the 119th Psalm is remarkable. It's an amazing piece of literature. The first thing that makes it such is the fact that it is from God. It is inspired. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And coincidentally, just about a chapter removed from the 117th chapter, which you might know is the shortest chapter in the Bible. But it's the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is all about the Bible. It's all about the Word of God. It has to do with the nature of God's Word. It has to do with blessings that come from obeying the Word of God. And it has to do with the kind of reception, the kind of hearing that we must give it in order to bring those blessings. Something else, perhaps, that you know about the 119th Psalm, and I want to take advantage of this opportunity to simply make a point about it again, is that it is an acrostic psalm. There are a number of acrostic psalms. And, of course, the nature of an acrostic psalm is such that each verse, or each section of verses, as is true here in the 119th Psalm, there are 22 sections with 8 verses each. I hope I got that math about right. 176 verses. And rather than simply each verse beginning with a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet, each section of 8 verses begins with that letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And perhaps there are a number of reasons for that. There are those who think that one of the reasons for an acrostic psalm is that it would make it easier to memorize. And so when you go home tonight and you begin to memorize the 119th psalm, you can keep that in mind, that the sections are made easier by the fact that each one of those sections begins with, again, a succeeding letter of the Hebrew alphabet. But I think there's another thing that's helpful to use and illustrate here with the 119th Psalm. And that is an illustration of what Jesus said. If you'll turn over with me just for a moment to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Where here Jesus early on, fairly early on in the Sermon on the Mount, has this to say as he puts his stamp of verity, authenticity, validity, we might say, upon all of God's Word. And here, beginning in verse 17, going through verse 18 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And so here Jesus says, it is all going to come to pass. And I want us to illustrate that now, looking at a chart that I found of the Hebrew alphabet, Jesus talks about the jot, and he talks about the tittle, and he says, all of God's Word is going to be fulfilled. He says, none is going to pass away until it is fulfilled. This is a chart of the 22 letters. The big, bold characters here are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and then over here we have that letter as it's written out, and something about what it would symbolize, and then something about what it represents in the English language or in English sounds. But let's think about the jot, first of all. If you open to the 119th Psalm, you'll notice that between each section of 8 verses, I'm guessing, I know some of the translations that you have are different as far as how this would be represented, but you would have either the letter or the character as you see it on the board, or maybe the letter written out as you see it right here. It's going to be a little easier to see what I'm going to say about this if you simply have the character that is printed there. And so when Jesus talks about the jot, this is the yod here that begins verse 73. And you'll notice out of all these characters right here that this one is the smallest. It's the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so Jesus says, nothing is going to pass away. It's all going to be fulfilled. And he says, even the smallest letter, not one jot or one tittle will pass away till all be fulfilled. or there's something that is smaller than a jot as it relates to the Hebrew alphabet. And that's the tittle that Jesus speaks of here. And I want to illustrate that, and you probably already picked out what I have here beside this particular character that begins the section that starts in verse 33. And this particular character here that begins the section of 8 verses that starts in verse 57. Hopefully, maybe even from the back, you can see the thing that distinguishes those two very similar letters. Can you see right here, and hopefully you can, that there is a small gap in this letter right here that is filled in and distinguishes this letter here from this one. The little marking, or the little connection, I guess we could say, that fills the gap that makes one of those letters different from the other is the tittle. Jesus says, not even the smallest letter, not even the smallest marking, the tittle that would distinguish one letter from another, is going to pass away till all be fulfilled. Jesus put his stamp of verity, authenticity. He said, it's all going to come to pass. And so, what we have, as we look at this 119th Psalm, is a psalm all about the Word of God. In fact, if you look, and we're going to take just a quick look at the first 8 verses. That's not the focus of our study this evening. One of the first 8 verses, you find there that the psalmist uses a number of synonymous terms that all refer to the Word of God, and they emphasize different aspects of the Word of God. I'm not going to take the time this evening to try to distinguish between each one of those. But he says, beginning in verse 1 of the 119th Psalm, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. You move down to the second verse and he speaks of the testimonies of the Lord. The Word of God, the Bible, is not only God's Word, but it testifies concerning Him. He goes on down, we notice in the third verse that he uses the word ways again. Verse 4, he talks about the precepts and keeping them diligently. Verse 5, he says, over my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Here are the individual laws that comprise the Word of God, the law of God. Then verse 6, he says, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. And he speaks of the righteous judgments of God in verse 7. And again, we find it in speaking of the statutes of God there in verse 8. And so it illustrates for us, and you're going to find those as they're distributed throughout the 176 verses of this particular psalm, as they set forth something about the Word of God. We notice, in addition to that, that the writer talks about various attributes of the Word of God. Again, here's just a smattering. This is just a sampling of some things that he says that characterize the Word of God. For example, in verse 75 of this particular psalm, he says, the Word of God is righteous. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, or righteous, that is. He says, and thou in faithfulness has afflicted me. What we find in the Word of God is right, regardless of what anyone else might say, what anyone else might think. And what we find in the Word of God is going to produce righteousness in our own lives. In verse 89, he has there to say this. He says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. You may be looking at a translation, and I've used a couple of different translations that say, thy word is fixed, it is firm in heaven. No matter how much the thinking of society might change, your neighbor's thinking might change, those around you might change, the word of God is fixed, it is firm. And then the 129th verse, he says, it is wonderful. And I think that has to do with how we ought to view the Bible when we pick it up. We begin reading and studying and hearing the word of God. We understand that it is unique. It is the only book from God. And this is the effect that it ought to have upon us. We ought to hold it in awe. We ought to hold it in wonder because of what it is. And then again in the 137th verse, he says, your word is upright. And he talks about the proper response to the Word of God. And again, this is just a sampling, just a smattering of some of the things that the psalmist says throughout this particular chapter. As he says, as we respond to the Word of God, when we hear and read and study it, we ought to delight in it. We ought to receive its counsel. We ought to meditate upon it. I mean, maybe even when we don't have a Bible in front of us, but we're at work, we're at school, we're doing something else, that we ought to be thinking about how the Word of God applies to every given situation and relationship that we have, that we hold to, that we sustain in this life. The writer says that we're to observe it with our whole heart. We're to obey it. You see that set forth in the 31st verse and going back to the first verse and even the 112th verse and some others as well. And that is, it's not just a matter of going through a form or a ritual, but we ought to obey it with the inner man, with our determination, with our will, with our affection. And speaking of affection, he says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." There we have a couple of those together. You look at the 97th verse and the 127th verse, and he points out that we ought to have great affection for the Word of God, for the law of God. Think about what we do with and for those things that we love. We love to spend time with them, don't we? We love to talk about them. We love to talk to others about them. What do our actions and our responses toward the Word of God have to say about our affection, our love for the Word of God? And another one that we picked out here in the 11th verse of this particular chapter, the psalmist says this. He said, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee." What does that involve? That involves learning what the Word of God has to say. There say we even memorizing different passages and verses and portions of Scripture so that we might have them hidden or reserved in our heart. But I want us to think about this particular statement that's made in the passage that Chance read aloud this evening. I'm not going to read the entire section again, but in this particular section you might have noticed that the psalmist here is crying out for God to deliver him from his oppressors. He says, in essence, "My eyes are growing weary as I look for this deliverance. And as I think about your righteous words, your righteous judgments." And in the red letters here again in verse 126, the psalmist says, "It is time for thee, Lord, to work, for they have made void thy law." I picked out just a portion of a comment made by Albert Barnes in his commentary on the book of Psalms, the 119th chapter here, just so we can get a full idea of what this idea of making void the law of God, the Word of God, has to do with. And here's a portion of what he has to say about that. He says, "They have broken it." And this is what the psalmist is remarking about here. As he talks about the Word of God, he says, "They've broken it." He says, "They have set it at defiance. They've defied your word. They regarded and treated as if it had no claim to obedience, as if it were a thing of naught." He says, "They're people, and they look at your law, and they look at it as if though it didn't amount to anything. It was something we could take or leave. It's something we didn't have to be concerned about being obedient to." And he goes on and says, this the psalmist urges as a reason for the putting forth of power to arrest the evil, to bring people to repentance, to secure the salvation of souls by all the evil done when the law of God is set at naught. And then he makes the comment. He says, compare that with the 136th verse. And we might do that just for a moment. We've referred to this verse fairly recently where the psalmist simply says this. He says, "Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law." Those are the words of someone who loves the Word of God, aren't they? Someone who loves the law of God. Who sees the fact that it's obedience to the Word of God that is going to provide the very best kind of life that one can live, even here and now. And again, in all circumstances and relationships that might be encountered. I want us for the remainder of our study this evening to talk about just three ways that people have defied the law of God. That obviously they were doing so, or perhaps were doing so, maybe I should say, in David's day, as they were setting it at naught, as they were breaking it, as they were treating it as something that didn't necessarily have to be obeyed, you didn't have to be too concerned about. And ways that people do that today. I want to look at, first of all, simply this. There are those who violate, they make void, they defy the Word of God by treating it as if it were nothing more than the Word of men. They look at it and they think, well, this is, you know, I can take it or leave. That's kind of the thing that David was describing in his day. It is of no more validity than my opinion or your opinion or someone else's opinion. I don't have to be bound by what it says. Those who have the idea that it's just the writings and thoughts of mere men, not really from God. No more inspired. And we might put that word inspired there in quotation marks. Someone says, "I went out and I saw the beautiful sunset and it inspired me to paint this picture here." We understand that's a different usage of the word inspiration By the way, if you saw the picture I painted, you would think there was much inspiration of any kind involved in that. So it just inspired me to paint this beautiful picture here. We understand the word inspiration is used in different ways. But there are those who look at the Bible and they don't think it's any more inspired than the poems of Poe or the plays of Shakespeare. And so it makes every word of the Word of God suspect and produces what we might call sort of a cafeteria-style religion. Or maybe when I say a Golden Corral style of religion, you know. It's got all of these salad bars and meat bars and dessert bars and pasta bars and whatever you might have. You walk by them, you see something you like, and you put a little of that on your plate. You see something you don't like, and you leave it off. You try something, and you don't like it, and you don't finish it. You don't eat it. And it's the idea that we can just look at the Word of God and receive what we want and obey what we like and just leave the rest of it alone. Let me just briefly make a couple of points about this. God is the source of His Word. That goes without saying, really, doesn't it? That's just really axiomatic. We'll illustrate that by this. And I'm not going to turn to either one of these texts right now, just for sake of time this evening. But in Acts chapter 1, in verses 17 through 20, it refers to the Holy Ghost speaking through David as related to the replacement of Judas. He says, Peter's speaking there, and he says, the Holy Ghost spake through David, and he's talking about what we find in the Psalm 69 and verse 25 there. That related to another one taking his office. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13, here the writer, the Apostle Paul, makes the point that the words that we have in the Word of God, those were chosen by the Holy Spirit. The things that Paul wrote, the words that Peter wrote, the words that James and Jude and all of the inspired writers, the prophets and apostles, that they wrote, he says here, which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The words they reveal were the words chosen by the Spirit. And the Apostle Peter makes this point, if you'll turn over with me, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, when he says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. For until you do well, that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, unto the day dawn, and the day star rise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. He says, what was written was what those men were moved to write by the Holy Spirit. Not just something they pulled out of the air or out of their own mind or from their own opinions. All Scripture, Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. God breathed out those words. And again, we notice that there are those who would defy the Word of God by treating it as nothing more than the Word of men, by denying the inspiration of the Word of God, by denying the validity and truthfulness of God's Word. You know, the devil was the first to do that. He continues to have his ministers, his servants, who look at the Word of God and try to set it aside by saying, God really doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean today what it meant back then. Or the situation is different. We live in a different culture and different times and don't have to be so concerned about that. The devil just simply said in Genesis chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, in essence, God, you will not surely die. Just twist the Word of God, completely denies the Word of God. Or by denying that God will do what He says. You know, the religious world today is filled with those who deny that God will do what He says when it comes to the subject of hell and eternal punishment. You go to the book of Malachi and you see that there were those who were doing it some 400 years or so before Jesus came. And God, through the prophet Malachi, is rebuking what they were saying and what they were thinking. For example, in Malachi chapter 2 and there verse 17, God says, you've wearied the Lord of your words, yet you say, wherein have we wearied Him? When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in him. Or where is the God of judgment? God's not going to judge, is what some were saying. Back then, at the third chapter, in verse 14, you said, it is vain to serve God. No profit, no benefit in serving God. I'm going to hit this last point quickly, where it's related to the first two. There are those who deny the authority of God's Word. who believe that it's, who fail to believe that it's necessary to have book, chapter, and verse for all that we believe and teach and practice. God's Word says something entirely different. We speak and we speak as the oracles of God, that is, the utterances of God. And in Matthew chapter 7, beginning there in verse 21, the context does, and goes through verse 23. Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Verse 22 talks about how that some would claim to have done various works in his name. And then verse 23 said, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, or that is literally without law. I want to hit this second point just fairly quickly this evening. But the second point is simply this. There are those who defy the Word of God, who set aside, who break the Word of God by human traditions. That is, that which has been passed down from one person to another, maybe from generation to generation. And maybe someone asks, well, why do you do that? And maybe the response is nothing more, because we've always done it that way. Or maybe because we've been doing it that way 100 years, or it's been done that way for 200 years in our particular religious assembly. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were guilty of holding to human traditions over the Word of God. We see that set forth in Matthew chapter 15. Not going to look at all of that context there. But in verse 3 in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus' response to those who were accusing His disciples of transgressing the tradition of the elders was, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? He gives them an illustration of that. Our Wednesday night classes were looking at the gospel accounts, and one of the things we've looked at are just some of the traditions, many traditions that the Pharisees and scribes held on to, and thereby set aside the Word of God. Jesus said in verse 6, He's saying, this is the end of Jesus' accusation of them, where He says, you fail to honor your father and mother. But you hold to this tradition, it says, we say we're going to take whatever we might use, what material means we might use in honoring our father and mother, and put that into the temple treasury, then we're free from that. In verse 6, Jesus said, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. Here are some common human traditions that have been held today, and not only today, but for a long time. The idea that one just simply joins the church of their choice. That the religious world is filled with many different churches, and what one does is simply become saved and become a part of a human denomination. Jesus spoke of building His church. Paul in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 speaks of the exalted position that God raised Jesus to when He set Him in His right hand and put Him head, made Him head over all things to His church, the body, His body, which fills all in all. And He tells us there's one body in Ephesians 4 and verse 4. The idea that it doesn't matter how you worship as long as you're sincere. It's a popular human idea, human tradition. But Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. You remember the case of Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 5, Genesis chapter 4, rather, where they both offer sacrifices, and God is displeased with Cain's. He's pleased with Abel's sacrifice, and Cain slays Abel. We're told this about those sacrifices, about that worship in Hebrews chapter 11 and there, verse 4, where the writer says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. If it didn't matter, and it wouldn't have mattered between what Abel offered and what Cain offered. But Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, and he did that by faith. He operated in connection with what God commanded. Very popular human tradition, the idea that one is saved by faith only. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James 2 and verse 24, or James 2 and verse 26. For the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Jesus said in Mark 16 and verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Or the human tradition, as another illustration, They said, once saved, always saved. Once a person is saved, they can't fall from grace, which goes exactly against the grain of what Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 4. When he says, you who are seeking to be justified by the law, he says, you are fallen from grace. We're talking about a third way. And this isn't to say that these other things that we've talked about are not lawless conduct. They would both fall in the category of lawless conduct. The former two things that we've looked at. But I want to talk about what we might refer to this evening for just a moment as our last and final point, as what might be addressed as respectable lawlessness. Talk about some sins that have worked their way into the mainstream, so to speak, of human thinking and human thought in our nation and obviously in a number of other nations as well. We'll try to illustrate that as we go through and conclude our study this evening. As we think about David's statement, they have made void your law. They set it aside. They've broken it. They treated it as if though it wasn't worthy of obedience. Let's talk about murder just briefly. Somebody said, well, how can murder be thought of in any sense, some kind of respectable lawlessness? But then you think about the fact that every year, and I don't know what the current figures are, but approximately 1 million unborn babies are slain. That's murder. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 17, among the things that God is said to hate are hands that shed innocent blood. It'd be hard to find any more innocent blood than an unborn infant in the womb. You can do all kind of things with poles. Pollsters can do all kind of things with poles. And I've got a few poles from the points that I want to make here toward the end of our study this evening. I hope this one is wrong. In fact, I thought the figures were a little better than the last one that I've seen. But I found a poll that says some 57% still at some point or another think that abortion is okay. Think about the fact that just recently in the budget that was passed, $500 million to Planned Parenthood. An abortion mill. Evidently not concerned about any political ramifications in doing that sort of thing. I want to make two points with you. I think two of the simpler points, or at least two verses, and make a point with you concerning the infant in the womb, the babe in the womb. Luke chapter 1 and verse 41. The very same word is used for the baby that's in the womb there as the word is used in Luke chapter 2 and verse 16 for the baby that is in the manger. The Bible uses the same word, whether it's the baby that leaps in the womb in Luke 1 and verse 41, which is John, or the baby in the manger in Luke chapter 2 and there verse 16, which is Jesus. Talk about a second thing, and that is divorce. The God who instituted the marriage relationship, who in Malachi chapter 2 and verses 14 through 16, talking about divorce, says this, yet ye say, wherefore, because the Lord has been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet she is thy companion, the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet he had the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a goodly seed, or a godly seed, rather. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. How do you speak of one dealing treacherously against the wife of his youth here? It's by putting away, by divorcing what God has joined together. Verse 16, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. The word of God hasn't changed on that matter. The teaching of Jesus hasn't changed. We find one exception in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9. Whereby one may put away their maid, or put away their maid and remarry, and that is fornication, marital infidelity on the part of the one who is divorced. But if you look at polls today, and this isn't going to surprise anyone, some 70% of our population today kind of shrugs his shoulders when it comes to this particular subject of divorce. God says he hates divorce. Homosexuality. We know how the thinking about this particular sin and perversion of what God has said about the marriage relationship has changed over the decades and for a number of decades now. And again, this is one of those polls where I just like to think it's wrong. that I don't really have any basis to. Again, we understand that sometimes pollsters have agendas. I think maybe many or maybe most times pollsters have agendas. Or they can ask a question in such a way as to get the answer they're looking for or trying for. The latest poll I've seen about what is called gay marriage says that 61% of the population in this nation think it's okay for men to, quote, marry men or women to, quote, marry women. But God refers to that as an abomination. And His word regarding that hasn't changed. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 and going through verse 11. And by the way, if you think about these things, you understand, and we're brought to face the fact that those who stand against these kinds of sins that sadly have become more acceptable and more, quote, respectable in the eyes of this nation, those who stand against those become more and more of a minority as time goes on. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 9, going through verse 11, God's Word still says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind." Regarding the translation you're reading, the words might be a little bit different. But those last two expressions refer to this particular sin here. It says, "Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, can folks like these be saved? The same way any kind of sinner can be saved. Not by continuing in that sin, but by repenting. And Paul makes the point, he continues on in verse 11 and says, "And such were some of you, but they had quit doing those things." They had quit practicing those sins. "And such were some of you, but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Something else that has become mainstream in our society today is obscenity, smut, pornography. What a sad thing that is. And again, the polls are shocking with regard to that, and some of the statistics with regard to that. For example, some of the latest material I've seen upon what can be found online say there are more monthly visits to sites that offer obscenity, pornography, than visits to Amazon and Netflix and Twitter all together or combined. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 28. This is what God has to say about looking upon another to lust. Jesus says this in the Sermon on the Mount, "But I say unto you that whosoever looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." And it's such a serious matter. In verse 29 he goes on and says, "And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." What's he saying here? Such a serious matter. He says, you take whatever steps that are essential to avoid committing that sin. You know, again, the statistics and some of the latest statistics I've seen regarding this are somewhat shocking almost. Over half, just a little over half of those over the age of 25 see nothing wrong with pornography. That's what the statistics say. Let me say that a little bit differently. Half of those over the age of 25 view pornography as being wrong, which amounts pretty much to what I've already said. But if all back to this then, from those who are age 25 and down to 13, only 32% see something wrong with obscenity, what can be viewed online with pornography. Job said in Job chapter 31 and verse 1, "I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look on a maid?" That's the resolution that we need to have. Some 56% of divorces that take place, online viewing of obscenity or pornography is involved. 2/3 of those who work in human resources find obscene material on the work of their employees, computers. 20% of mobile device searches are for obscene material. And statistics such as that could continue. Let's think about one or two more, and then we'll stop this evening. Vile language. Ephesians 4, verse 29, one translation simply says there, stop all your dirty talk. That is, that which is decayed, rotten, which is putrid, like rotten fruit or decaying corpse. Did a little bit of research on how people feel about vulgar, coarse, dirty language and talks and jokes and things of that nature. 70% of those are identified as millennials say that they swear in the office on their job. 56% of those who are identified as Generation X or Baby Boomers. That would take you from about 46 up to 84, I think, or so. Say that they see nothing wrong with swearing or cussing in their jobs or at work. A couple of fairly recent newspaper articles. One from the Chicago Tribune says, why swearing at work is okay. Shows us the kind of idea that people have about the kind of language that is used today. And if you think it's just some kind of satirical article, if you begin reading it, first couple of sentences, the author of the article is using vile language to make this point. Los Angeles Times, a fairly recent article, says, go ahead, curse in front of your kids. That's what the media is offering about these things. We can go on with this. We'll talk about one more than the last of the years this evening. Lying. Lying is old as the devil himself, isn't it? Going back to the Garden of Eden once again. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, there God, through the inspired writer Paul, says, we're putting away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I was actually a little bit surprised at the poll I found with regard to lying. It says 56% say you ought to always tell the truth. I think some of them are lying. I think more than that. I'll probably engage in lying. Maybe they just go against what they believe or how they answer that particular poll. But here's one, once again, a familiar take, Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8. John writes about that. You know, and we've said this before, but in our own minds sometimes we kind of try to categorize sins, don't we? It's interesting. I thought about using this point of the lesson this morning. When I talked about, when I talked a little bit about sin and how we see ourselves in need of salvation, I can't remember who was with me out at Donaldson several weeks ago. But the conversation briefly hit into this among the prisoners who were sitting around and among those who were engaged in it were a murderer and a thief. And they were kind of ranking wrongdoings. I won't go through the rankings they were giving you right now. Maybe you can imagine those. I thought, these guys are, you know, they're doing what we maybe tend to do. You know, we set the level of goodness and badness just low enough to keep us at the good level, right? But here in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the writer says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Here we see those who are cowardly and those who are fearful, don't act upon the convictions they have, and liars, not just liars, but he says all liars shall have their part in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Paul says in Romans 3 and verse 23, as we close this evening, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We shouldn't think because we haven't done one of these things, or maybe we've done something we consider to be less, that we're still not guilty before God when we sin, commit any kind of sin. All of sin comes toward the glory of God. And Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's treat the Bible with respect. Let's learn it. Let's meditate upon it. Let's hide it in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. And when we do, let's look to Him for forgiveness. Maybe somebody here tonight has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. What you need to do is to name the name of Christ in humble obedience. Believe in the gospel, being willing to repent of your sins. Confess the fact that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. Be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you've done those things and you recognize there are things amiss in your life that need to be corrected, maybe even in a public way. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing this evening?